Let's start this morning by singing from your blue hymnal, number 6. Blue hymnal number 6.
This place, a new life.
Welcome, everyone, as we gather on this second Sunday of our series on sexuality. Today, we are talking about asking the wrong question. And sometimes, when thinking about relationships, we ask a specific question like, what are my boundaries here? And instead, today, we're going to be challenged to think about what is healthy versus unhealthy in this relationship. And in preparation for this, Jason and I and Ben led the MYF in a discussion about healthy and unhealthy relationships. And I thought it was kind of interesting. I'm going to share some of the things that we discussed together. So on our chart, some healthy things that we said in a relationship were good communication and being open to being wrong. And the MYF also thought in an unhealthy relationship is when you show that your life is too full for anyone, or if you're lying or doing things behind someone's back, that shows an unhealthy relationship. And so then with the youth, we processed, how do we address unhealthy relationships? What if we are in an unhealthy relationship? What can we do? And some the ideas that they had was confront the issue, take ownership of the part that you play in the relationship. And they also mentioned using I statements, such as I feel this way or that way. And that was really helpful for us as we thought about relationships. And so this Sunday, as we think about this, asking the wrong question, it's not merely what are my boundaries, but what is healthy and unhealthy? Today, as you see in the order of worship, there is not a time of lament like there was last Sunday. So we still would like for you to light candles. So this will happen during the singing time. So anytime throughout the singing, you are welcome to come up and light a candle. And your light could symbolize the lament of a broken relationship, the commitment to work at mending a fractured relationship, or a request for healing in a harmful relationship. So that will happen at any point during the singing time today.
As we come together as a church family, we come from all sorts of relationships. As Rhiannon said, healthy relationships and broken relationships, fragmented relationships. Being together in family and in community is not always easy, yet at the same time, it can be wonderful. So as we all come together, let us read from the Sing the Story, Sing the Journey, the Green Book, Sing the Journey, number 119, a gathering, number 119 in the Green Sing the Journey book. And if you're able to kind of lay your book on your lap as you read and at least have one hand out, maybe both hands out, during the call to worship and also during the prayer as we gather, as we invite the Holy Spirit, and as we come together here. Number 119. Let all who are thirsty come.
Let them drink of the water that has no price.
Let all who are hungry come.
Let them eat of the bread that has no cost.
All without money come. Buy and eat.
Drink what is good and delight in the Lord.
God, we come before you as a community of believers, as a faith community, with relationship with each other, with ourselves, and a relationship with you. We invite your Holy Spirit to come in this space to speak to us, to lead us, to open our hearts through your scripture, through your message, and through your song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand in this time of singing.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. 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 Thank you for coming to church today and for coming up here for special children's time. Today, we're going to read a book. Has any of you ever asked if you could do something? Did you ever have something you really wanted to do and you asked your mom or you asked your grandma or somebody? Have you ever really, really wanted to do something? And when you asked, did you ask lots and lots and lots and lots of times? Have you ever done that? Like you really, really, really wanted something and you kept asking? Yeah. We're going to read this book. Can any of the older kids tell me what it's called? Yes Day. Has anybody ever asked for a Yes Day? What would a Yes Day look like? Are there no days sometimes? Have you ever heard no to the answer of some of those questions that you really, really, really wanted? I bet you have. Okay, this book is called Yes Day. And starts off by saying, just watch. You'll see what I mean. Here comes a yes day. Can I please have pizza for breakfast? What do you think she's going to say? What is usually the answer? Look, he's eating pizza. Can I use your hair gel? And look at all that gel dripping off the hair. Lots. The answer was yes. And then they had family pictures. Can I clean my room tomorrow instead? Yeah. And then as he leaves the room, he says, later, mess. And then they go shopping. And he says, can I pick? Do you get to pick all the food when you go shopping?
No.
No. But what about on a yes day? Look at that shopping cart. It's got all kinds of sugar cereal in it. And then when they leave, it says, can we get ice cream? Of course, right? And look at that big ice cream. And then, can we eat lunch outside?
Okay.
What do you think that's going to look like? Sitting on a stepladder outside the window eating lunch. Can we have a food fight?
No.
But on a yes day? Look at that family in the yard. Can we invent our own game instead of playing ping pong? They're playing ping pong there and they want to invent their own game. Look at that. Big bucket of ping pong balls down the steps. Wow. Can I have a piggyback ride at the end of a yes day? I think the mom and dad might be tired. Up. Oh, look at that. On shoulders. Can Mario come over for dinner? After all of this mess, what do you think? Oh, yes. Can we stay up really late?
Probably not.
Yeah. Look at that. The answer was yes again. My goodness, all these yeses. And then here's the last question of the day. Does this day have to end? Yes. This day has to end. The end of Yes Day. See you again next year, it says. And then there's this whole list of pages that maybe some of you have heard before. I know some of the kids in my house have. No Way Jose, Hands on Hips Day. As a matter of fact, I am the boss and I said no day. Two thumbs down. I don't care what the other kids are doing. I said no. Maybe tomorrow, over my dead body. When Pigs Fly Day, all kinds of ways of saying no. In our house, sometimes we do a yes day, and I talked to Ellie a little bit about this. What does it take to have a yes day? Do we have pizza for breakfast? Do we break things on yes days? Are those the kinds of questions you can ask about on a yes day? No. What kinds of questions can you ask on a yes day? Realistic ones, like things that would be really good and fun together, right? So sometimes asking for pizza for breakfast or staying up all night or having a big food fight is probably not a good idea. But to have a yes day and to have an answer yes, Sometimes it's good to ask the right questions that would be fun for you and for the other people, and safe and not too messy. Although sometimes it's okay to be messy too, right? So that's our story about yesterday. And you can listen to Ben's sermon today and every day. And you'll hear a little bit more about asking the right kinds of questions and the right things that get to the right answers together. Okay, you can go back to your seats.
I'd like to invite the greeters forward to collect the offering.
And we will sing from your blue hymnal, number 389. We'll do verse 1, 4, 5, and 6.
Take my life and let it be.
Let's pray. God, take these gifts that we bring as well as ourselves, though imperfect as we are. We bring all of this to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, hey, Brian.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
How's it going?
Did you guys have a good week?
Yeah, pretty good.
Yeah. It's hard to believe that a whole week has passed since our talk about sexuality.
You know, I've been thinking a lot about our conversation last week. As you know, I have worked with youth both in my job and at church, and sometimes they ask questions about sexuality, questions like, how far is too far to go in a relationship? You know, I never know how to respond. I mean, there's just so much to take into consideration.
I know what you mean. Maybe the bigger question isn't so much about whether or where the line is, but about whether their relationship is healthy.
Yeah, you know, that makes me think. Now, this is going to sound very strange, but it kind of reminds me of some of Jesus' teachings about the Sabbath in Mark. Let me find that. Yeah. So one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And then he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" I think Jesus is showing the Pharisees that they've kind of twisted the purpose of the Sabbath from being a gift from God to being burdensome and a set of rules. And then he goes on in chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man that had the withered hand, 'Come forward.' And then he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him."
It sounds kind of confusing. Oh, but I think I hear the connection. Jesus wants us to enjoy the goodness of Sabbath, just like he wants us to enjoy the goodness of relationship.
Mm-hmm. And having a list of rules about relationships causes people to try too hard to do what's right or wrong instead of just having a healthy relationship.
That's right. Jesus is frustrated with the Pharisees because they are more concerned about making sure everyone follows the rules rather than caring for their needs.
Okay, so I hear what you're saying. So rather than asking questions about boundaries in any relationship, sexual or not, we just need to think, what is healthy for me and what are my needs? Then we can express those needs to others so that there's a healthy balance.
Well, that was a good conversation about sexuality. That subject usually one that people don't talk much about.
Yeah, thanks guys for helping me process this. I'm glad we have a space here to bring up hard questions.
Well, I'll see you guys next week. I'm looking forward to another interesting topic.
All right, see you later.
See
ya. Marcos 3, 1 a 6. En otra ocasión, entró en la sinagoga y habló, y había allí un hombre que tenía la mano paralizada. Algunos que buscaban un motivo para acusar a Jesús no le quitaban la vista de encima para ver si sanaba el enfermo en el sábado. Entonces Jesús le dijo al hombre de la mano paralizada, ponte de pie frente de todos. Luego dijo a los otros, ¿qué está permitido en el sábado? ¿Hacer el bien o hacer el mal? ¿Salvar una vida o matar? Pero ellos permanecieron callados. Jesús se les quedó mirando, enojado y entristecido por la dureza de su corazón, y le dijo al hombre, extiende la mano. La extendió, y la mano le quedó restablecida. Tan pronto como salieron, los fariseos comenzaron a tramar con los herodianos cómo matar a Jesús.
I remember as a youth wondering what I was allowed to do sexually before getting married. I had received the message that sex should wait until marriage, but how was sex defined, and was anything allowed up until that point? And what about messages from the more extremes? On the one side, those who encouraged no physical affection until the wedding day, And on the other hand, the general knowledge that a significant number of Christian people had sex long before marriage. It is a fair assumption, I think, that most of us in this room are no longer asking these questions for ourselves. But some of us might be, and others perhaps for our children. However, even if we aren't asking these questions for ourselves, talking about sexual expression in relationships is essential given the alarming instances of sexual violence both within and beyond the church. How do we have conversations with our young people and ourselves about healthy sexual expression? When I took the human sexuality course at seminary, one of the things I pondered was how various faiths have asked the wrong question. And not just with sexuality, but with all sorts of topics. Faith is boiled down to what we are allowed to do or not allowed to do, those obvious do's and don'ts. And for me, a list of rules is not much of a faith at all. A brief skim of some Old Testament books demonstrate that Judaism is not short on rules. Abiding by these standards was the Jewish way of remaining a distinct people. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with rules. They provide helpful boundaries for all of us. But rules do not tell the full story because they do not explain the reasoning behind them, nor teach any critical engagement. For example, the rule, do not drink, does not help one understand why drinking a glass of wine is wrong, nor does it help people drink responsibly. The other danger with rules is that they can become easily so rigid and lose the human aspect. We become so enslaved to the rules that we forget to think about the people that are affected by them. For Jews, Sabbath had a number of rules or laws associated with it. Sabbath, which literally means to stop or to rest, was something that God had established from early on. Exodus 20:8 through 10 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work." It goes on to describe how the ceasing of work extended to all the slaves and animals as well. And the reason given for abiding by Sabbath was connected with creation. Verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day." Sabbath is a gift from God. As one scholar wrote, God had originally instituted Sabbath primarily for human benefit, to give time for rest, to keep work from becoming an all-consuming preoccupation, to facilitate worship gatherings, to provide rest for work animals, and to commemorate both God's acts of creation and God's acts of redemption. Of course, as we all know, just because something is intended in one way is not necessarily how it's received. It wasn't long before Sabbath became a burden. As with any laws or rules, the difficulty comes in interpretation. In this case, how do you define work? And what does it mean to keep something holy? Not wanting to offend God, the Hebrew people established strict rules regarding Sabbath and work so that you didn't even get close to breaking the law. It's as if they put a bigger fence a few feet away from a smaller original fence so that you don't accidentally go over it. But the unintended consequence of this is that the focus is turned towards those strict laws rather than the reason for the laws in the first place. One effective way, of course, to get people to abide by laws is to create fear. According to Exodus 31:14, profaning the Sabbath was reason enough to put someone to death. If your only concern is getting people to do or not do certain things, this approach can be effective. If you want people to love God, I would recommend a different approach. Turning towards this morning's passage, we observe this tension between the rules and the reasoning behind them. Our first story begins with Jesus and his disciples walking through a field of grain on Sabbath. On their way through, the disciples pluck a few heads of grain, likely to consume. Technically, plucking heads of grain is harvesting. And harvesting, of course, is work and therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. The Pharisees see the disciples and ask, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus responds to their question, although not directly. Rather, he tells a story from their scripture to challenge their rigidity to the law. He recalls a story in which David and his companions eat bread that is lawful for only priests to eat. The relevance of this story is not immediately clear. There's no indication that David ate this bread on the Sabbath. So, rather than defending whether the disciples technically broke Sabbath law or not, Jesus seems to be challenging whether there might be a legitimate reason for breaking religious laws in the first place. As we often say, there's always an exception to the rule. Jesus concludes with the statement, "The Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath." Timothy Gedart, one biblical scholar, interprets this to mean that Jesus is, quote, "preserving Sabbath's function as a divine gift given to enhance human life and not complicate it," noting that there will be times when human need takes precedence over the usual guidelines. The purpose of Jesus' challenge is not to deny that Sabbath is important. Rather, it's to pay attention to the reason for its creation in the first place. The same scholar goes on to argue that the Pharisees see Scripture as a catalog of laws, but for Jesus, it is a pointer to God's larger purposes. While they only see rules, he sees how those rules affect people and whether they must be subordinated to human need. The Pharisees were asking the wrong question. They were asking, what is one allowed to do on the Sabbath? Jesus was asking, how might we live and act on the Sabbath in order to fulfill its intention? Focusing on rules was not just a Jewish problem. Plenty of Christians have gotten caught up in the do's and don'ts as well, especially when it comes to sexuality. As mentioned before, if we specifically look at sexual activity, the question is often, what am I allowed to do before marriage? The assumption being that as long as you don't cross that line, you are good to go. As we explored last week, it's one thing to ask that question for yourself. It's another thing to ask that in order to set up boundaries for other people. And it becomes a major problem when the majority of issues raised are primarily meant to be imposed on others rather than challenge our own sin. If we keep the issue about sexual activity before marriage, then married adults don't have to reflect on their own behavior. While the question of what one is allowed to do before marriage is not necessarily a bad question to ask, it is missing the point. And so the question that Christians ought to ask is, how can our sexual relationships be healthy, whole, and just? And asking this question demands something of all of us, whether we are in our teens or 80s, whether we are dating or married. It's not too hard to see that the gift of sexuality and sexual expression from God has been twisted and abused in our culture. So how might we get back to its intention and its goodness? The reason we ask these deeper questions is because the focus on specific acts leaves too much room for harm and misuse. Jesus warned of this multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just about not killing someone. It's about examining the hate in our hearts. It's not just about adultery, but the lust within our hearts. It's not about praying, but the way in which we pray. It's not about giving alms, but how we give. And the same is true for sexual activity. For example, Christians have often taught that sex before marriage is wrong and sex within marriage is good. The problem is that much sexual activity within marriage is wrong and harmful. When sex or other sexual acts are forced or pressured, regardless of marriage status, it is wrong. And so the right or wrongness of an act is not in the act itself, but in how it's carried out. And this is true for something as simple as a hug. Much of the time, I think we would all agree, hugging is wonderful. But it's not wonderful just because it's a hug. It's wonderful because it is an expression of the love and care between two people who desire to hug one another. Hugging can be sinful if it is forced upon someone else, often in cases of unequal power. A teacher forcing a hug on a student, a pastor forcing a hug on a parishioner, men of power on women of less power. Something as seemingly innocent as hugs have made plenty of people uncomfortable, hurt, and confused. And so the question, are hugs sinful or am I allowed to hug before marriage, is not as helpful as how can I hug in a healthy way? Now, I'm aware this is an awkward question, but I think we have to ask it because it goes deeper, it goes beneath the surface of the act to its quality, intention, and purpose. Of course, it gets even a little bit more complicated than this because it's not only how hugs are intended, but also how they are received. A pastor can offer a well-intentioned hug, but if the one receiving it does not want it, it should not happen. This work of going deeper is what Jesus is getting at in his challenge of the Pharisees. And the second story from this morning describes an escalation of the first. Jesus has just challenged the Pharisees' worldview with an example from long ago, and now Jesus is putting that teaching into the present. We've got all the right ingredients for a good confrontation, and it makes me think of the game Clue. We've got Jesus of Nazareth in the synagogue on Sabbath with the Jewish leaders and a crippled man. Of course, Jesus could have avoided the challenge. Why not just wait until the next day to do the healing? Or at least invite the crippled man outside. But no, Jesus wants to set up the public showdown. "Come forward," Jesus declares to the man, loud enough for all to hear. And with everyone's attention now, he turns to the Pharisees and asks a rather pointed question. "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Silence. It seems like a fairly straightforward question. Actually, it is quite loaded. The way it is phrased leaves the Pharisees with no good answer, and so to avoid complete humiliation, they just resort to silence. But their hardness of heart isn't lost on Jesus. The text tells us that Jesus is angry and deeply distressed. How have God's people strayed so far from God's good gift of Sabbath? How have God's people clung so closely to the do's and don'ts that they cannot see the good in healing, even if it's on the Sabbath? Is breaking this rule really offensive to God? Jesus instructs the man to extend out his hand, and in that response of faith, he is healed. The passage ends with the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus. This concluding line is troubling. First of all, it's surprising that the Pharisees, immensely religious people, would collude with the politicians, secular folks. It is true that common enemies do bring uncommon people together. But secondly, the irony of the story becomes quite stark. In contrast to Jesus, who intends to bring healing and life on Sabbath, the Pharisees are literally plotting someone's death. The Pharisees have answered Jesus' question about doing good or doing harm, not through their words, but through their actions. Jesus' question attempts to get to the heart of Sabbath. How might we seek good and avoid harm on the Sabbath? What brings life? And what destroys life? I see this as an ethic of harm, meaning when facing various questions of whether something is a sin or not, we ask whether it is causing harm to anyone. In the same way that Jesus challenged these understandings of Sabbath, we must challenge historical understandings of sexuality, though that which has been taught about who men or women can be or what they can or can't do. But we also must challenge our understandings about what has been taught related to sexual activity specifically. As mentioned earlier, the question we ought to ask is what do healthy relationships, as well as healthy sexual relationships, consist of? And how can our relationships, whether they're sexual or not, bring goodness and not harm? Margaret Farley, in her book Just Love, offers 7 principles or norms for thinking about when sex is just, whole, or healthy. While Farley specifically addresses sex, many of these components are healthy for any relationship. First, do no unjust harm. Simply put, we attempt to not harm the other that we are in relationship with, because if something is causing harm, it is likely wrong. Farley adds this word unjust to the phrase because sometimes we must harm as part of the greater attempt at healing. She names surgery or chemotherapy as an example of doing no unjust harm. While chemo is harmful, the intention is greater healing. The second principle or norm is free consent. This refers to one's freedom and choice in engaging in any action. How do we know if consent is freely given? Well, if you have any doubt, you probably don't have consent. And even if you don't have doubt, you should err on the side of caution, because consent is more than the absence of no, and even a yes may not mean consent, given that there are other factors which may lead someone to say yes. Third, mutuality. In this norm, the partners come together as equals and with a sense of doing it for the other. Sexual activity is not only about personal pleasure, but a desire to please the other. Furthermore, both sides must be equally committed for it to work. Each person must be willing to seek the well-being of the other in order for it to be healthy. Too often, women have been encouraged to do anything they can to make their spouse happy, even if their husbands are jerks. Fourth, equality. Equality or balance of power is incredibly important in sexual relationships. Difference in social status, age, maturity, professional identity, etc., must be taken into consideration, which is why any relationship between a professional and a client or a boss and employee are always cautioned. The nature of the professional relationship complicates everything. Of course, nothing will be exactly equal, but power must be considered. Fifth, commitment. Sexual relationships should happen within the context of commitment. It is not meant for short-term pleasure, but part of an ongoing relationship. Sexual expression ought to be a celebration of the depth of a relationship. I will quickly point out that the word marriage is not here. While it is fair to associate marriage and commitment, there are plenty of people who are not married who are committed, and plenty of people who are married and are not committed. Six, fruitfulness. Some might have expected the word procreation here. Farley, however, wants to broaden our understanding. Relationships should bring forth fruit. While this is often understood as biological children, there are many other examples as well. Love between two people is not meant to be selfish and all-consuming, but instead turn us outward and bring life to others who are in relationship with us. Naming this norm of fruitfulness respects those who cannot have biological children or choose not to. And last, seventh, social justice. This final norm is meant to demonstrate that sexual relations are not just private matters. Indeed, there are public dimensions, and those engaging in sexual relations must consider the consequences of their actions. Relationships do not just affect ourselves. The health or unhealth of our relationships affect our children and others that we come into contact with. And furthermore, anyone deciding to be sexually active must take into consideration birthing a child that they are not able to raise and the burdens that that might place on others. These 7 norms can provide a framework for considering whether sexual expression is right in a given relationship. For Farley, the sex or lack of sex in any relationship may be of less moral significance than our elements such as respect, trust, honesty, fairness, and faithfulness. These norms, of course, do not answer everything, but they attempt to promote healthy and just relationships for anyone choosing to be sexually active. Sexual activity is a gift to be enjoyed and used justly. The physical part of a relationship should be a celebration of the deepening love and intimacy being experienced in other parts of the relationship. Perhaps we can borrow Jesus' formula and say that sex was created for humans and not humans for sex. I pray that we are committed to seeking health for anybody, young and old, male and female, gay and straight, single and married. More broadly, it is my hope that we can be a people who seek health and wholeness for any relationship we have. May we enjoy the goodness of God's gift of sexuality and relationship in all parts of our lives. Amen.
As a response, we will sing from your blue hymnal number 548. 548. Mm-hmm.